We're back to our study of 1 Corinthians, and we're up to chapter 12, and it really is a study on the church and our fit in the church. And this is something that's God's design. God and how he has put us together. And when we first moved to Nevada over 21 years ago, I was thinking about this as I was working through this passage. The thing that stood out to Jill and I as we observed not just Fallon, but really all of Nevada, was there was a great independence that people operated with here. And I don't mean small. I mean great big state, lots of space, you know, the old West. People doing it their own way. You know, sort of a no one can tell us what to do. We make life out to be what we want it to be attitude. You know that to be true. That is the Nevada way. And you know, you see that in things like how people like to live far away from each other. We notice that. The best neighbor, you know, lives a few miles away, you know, kind of a thing. And you see that air of dependence in the casinos and in the fact that Nevada is the only state that has legalized prostitution places with brothels. And it's a real picture of, you know, one man who can do it all. Not needing anyone to help him. Out there living alone, maybe with his dog, you know. But he's an individual. Living out in the middle of nowhere so that no one can bother him. That's Nevada. But really, that's in all of our hearts, right? Now, there's actually something good about being independent. You know, we teach our children how to do that, to live independently, and to be able to live in life and handle what life throws at them, to be problem solvers. To learn how to fly solo, right? And people feel better when they are self-sufficient. But there's a downside to independence. There's a downside to that. Why? Why is there a downside to independence? Are you ready for this? Because of depravity. Independence speaks to us for one reason alone, and it is because we're depraved. We're fallen. That's the reason why you want to do it by yourself, alone. I can handle this. Let me do this. Now you go back to Genesis, for example, and God, where it says that God made man and it said it isn't good for him to be alone, and he made him a helper. I mean, that was the plan from the very beginning, right? Chapter 3, this helper, this woman acts on her own, and she is deceived, she does things on her own, and she falls into sin. Man knows what's right, follows the woman, and rebels against God, and he's fallen now. And do you remember their first line of action? They hid from God. In other words, and mark this in your mind, if you don't write it down, mark this, that one of man's first actions after the fall is separation. Separate himself. Get away from. Now, they were together, man and woman, running away from God. And I suppose it wouldn't be long after that before they would feel like they needed to be away from each other. Genesis 4, what's the story? Two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain is jealous of Abel and kills him. God says, hey, where's Abel? Remember Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? Yes. Do you know what that kind of a question is? Am I my brother's keeper? Independence. Hey, I'm doing my thing. Leave me alone. That is man moving away from man. Why did Cain do it? Sin, right? Depravity. He's fallen, and so are we. And what you see from that time to now is that man pushes away from man. He looks to get out of any responsibility to know another, to bring accountability to another, to work with another, to interact with another. He fights the team concept. He runs from togetherness. He hates sharing. The very first, I remember, meal experience I had with my wife. She wanted to eat some of my fries. And it bothered me. I tell you what is that? It's depravity in the heart, right? I asked her, do you want me to go buy you some fries? She said, no, that's not how you do it. I'm married. We're sharing. We're sharers. Man wants to be left alone. And what that is, the Bible tells us, is the scheme of Satan. Get people to be individuals. Get them more concerned about independence and being separate from others. Separate from others. And it goes in all kinds of directions. Listen, sometimes we reject things because in the name of us trying to be a family and be separate, when we might have the opportunity to be with another family and actually learn how to be a godly family from another godly family. We think in terms of separation all the time. The scheme of Satan is to get him to think that he doesn't need another person, that we don't need each other. That being around people is optional. And any kind of help that I might receive from being around another person, optional. That's only helpful for me when I feel like I don't have the answers. See? And that's far from God's design for us, beloved. When God brought salvation to men, it was to get him closer to people. That's what the word fellowship means. Commonness. Sharing. Community. Salvation is God putting us in that. 1 John 1. You can read about that. And so the gospel is the message that God came to rescue us from that bent. From that. That's part of it, right? To rescue us from the, quote, I did it my way mentality. That's the mentality of our day, right? It's that's the mentality that has snuck into the church too. I mean, you say, why would a believer think like that? Let me give you a thought here, a couple of thoughts. One reason I think a believer might think like that, 2 Peter 1 says we have all we need in our salvation in Christ. We have the Spirit. We have his life in us. And some might think, you know, I can live this life on my own. I can solve problems on my own because I have the Spirit. I can figure things out. And there is a bit of truth to that. We've been given all that we need in Christ. For others, it's the stuff left over from sin as an unbeliever. is the reason why we struggle this way. It's Romans 7, and you don't realize it, that bent to be alone, to be an individual, because you trust you. That's Romans 7. And, you know, some people maybe would even use Jesus as their example of this kind of thinking, because they see Jesus committed to individualism or independence. They see Jesus as some maverick. I mean, after all, he goes into the temple and clears it out with no real help. I mean, he goes into the wilderness by himself, and he goes off to pray by himself, and he does all kinds of things by himself, it seems like. And you know, let me just say this. I want you to consider this. Jesus spent the first 30 years of his ministry with his family. First 30 years. That doesn't sound very independent to me. After that, he then grabbed 12 guys and surrounded himself by them always. "Come follow me," he said to them in John 1. And they said, "Where do you live?" And he said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head," or anything. "I'm not calling you to a place. I'm calling you to me. I want to be around you. And I want you to be around me." Again, that doesn't sound like a man trying to be independent. Going to people and saying, "Follow me." Going into Levi's, you know, house, to his party, to celebrate the fact that Jesus saved him. John 15, making sure that his men knew, he said there, that they were his friends. See, that doesn't sound like a person committed to independence. By the way, do a study on Paul. This has always stood out to me. He was always with people. Oh, always. He gets saved. You remember that? And he's growing in the Lord. One of the first things he wants to do, and it says there, Acts 9, he tried to go to see the disciples, the apostles, and all of them, they wouldn't let him in because they said, "No, that's the enemy. Don't do that." He said, "Hey, the Lord has saved me." In Acts 13, he's with Barnabas in ministry. It says in Acts 15, he's with Silas. In Acts 16, he grabs young Timothy, and by the time you get to Acts 20, there's Luke. There's Sopater, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius, and Tychicus, and Trophimus. You say, who are those guys? Most of them we don't know. We don't need to know, do we? Whoever they were people that Paul felt he needed to be around, and for them to be around him. You say, why even mention them? Because Luke does, right there in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. All of those guys, he mentions them. And he doesn't tell us the reason why. Just that they're with him. He doesn't even, I mean, he might tell us to help us see that Paul was always around people. Now read the end of some of his letters, by the way. Colossians 4, Romans 16, one of my favorites, 2 Timothy 4, start in verse 9, work your way all the way to verse 20, and you will see he loved people, wanted to be around people, always, always, always. It was all about relationships. Very relational person. You say, well, maybe Paul was a people person, you know, maybe that was his need. And, you know, he had a bent that way, and he just had to get that satisfied. Not sure about that. Didn't seem to have a lot of people with him in Acts 9 when he went off to kill Christians. What Paul understood, though, was 1 Corinthians 12, that the Lord saved us and he placed us into a church body. He fit us together. And he fit us together like a human body. The church is like a human body, lots of parts, one whole, organic. And he understood there's no place for individualism in the church. He understood that that desire to be an individual and independent was more connected to the fall than to his conversion. See? You go to the church in the 300s after Constantine made Christianity the empire's religion. And it's fascinating to me that people started to get off track. And so when people were struggling with great sins of indulgence, do you know what they did in the church? They moved out into the desert to try to get over that. And they stayed there, away from people. Figuring, well, I'm out here in the desert wilderness here. Maybe I won't lust out here. And so you started to get monks. That's where the idea of monks, by the way, came from. Did you know that? Separating themselves for supposed spiritual reasons. But listen, God never told them to do that. Never. The answer to my struggles are never to separate from believers. Never. The answer is in my connection to other believers. Now, having said that, there are two bents that Christians tend to have that are not good, and people sort of gravitate one direction or the other. One direction is the feel inferior direction. Okay? The other direction has to do with you feeling superior. So people tend to either feel inferior or they feel superior. For some, you stay on the outside. You say to yourself, I'm not much. I don't think that I have anything to offer. I'm a quiet person anyway. I'll just probably get in the way, so I'll just be a fringe person. I mean, if they need me, they'll come get me. That there are some that are that way. And you're more the I feel inferior type person. And then there's the other person. Out of my way, I'll get the job done. You talk too much, move away, I'm a worker. I'm a person of action. I've got leadership skills, whatever. I can get the job done on my own, and I'll let you know if I need you. This is sort of the, almost like a, there's persons that feels like they can do things. There's a bit of a superiority feel to this person. Sort of a rock star, celebrity type of status and ability. They're out there and they're in front because they can do things. And so you have both sides really staying away from people. Not really needing others. And here is 1 Corinthians 12 saying, no, actually, God designed this thing called the church to make the point that we need each other. He saved us and connected us together to make that point. And every day that we deal with our sin helps us understand that point. As we keep telling ourselves the point of 1 Corinthians 12, we need each other. There's no place for the independent mindset in the church, beloved. And it's pride, really, that makes you want to separate from brothers or sisters in Christ. It's pride that makes you think that either you are better than another or you have no place and that you'll never fit in. Paul says, I want to deal with that. And the way that he does it in chapter 12 is with the analogy of the human body. You got to love it. Again, so many things he could have used, but this was the one with this church and all its problems. He felt this is the one to be able to help them understand how to deal with this. Now, God has designed the church to be like a human body. And in that design, we get five insights as it relates to spiritual gifts. Let's get back to our outline and see how all this works together. Looking at the first one, reminding ourselves of the first one, that we are designed to picture unity. Verses 12 and 13, we go back to the main analogy, this human body. Now, the first thing to take away is that the human body pictures unity. It is vital. Verses 12 and 13 illustrates unity. What's the point? What are you saying here? He says it right there, right away. The body is one. It is organic. Notice the word all. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek or slave or free, all members attached to the one body. Notice, by one Spirit. Jesus put us together into this body through the Spirit. He did this. And you get the Spirit as salvation. Notice, to drink of Him. It says, what does that mean? That's our life now, right? That's our drink. You know, in some ways, I guess that slogan, obey your thirst, right? Well, if He's changed our thirst now for the Spirit, right? For us, that means, hey, drink of the Spirit. He's our drink. What makes a human body? The fact that it's living, right? Organic. Blood flow, right? The blood is the evidence of our life. The fact that it continues to flow and get to where it needs to, the organs that it needs to get to so those things can function. You've got the constant blood flow and you know things are good. When you get obstructions in there, that's bad, right? You want things to flow. I'm no doctor, but I think that's the sort of how it works out. I think that's how it works, right? I want to know that things are flowing well. Right? I could probably make my doctor visit real easy. Doc, is everything flowing well? Is a yes or no question? Yes, then I'm going to be out of here. I'll give you my bit, you know, tell me what I owe you, and all right, it's all good. Sweet. That's the way it is. I mean, you know, so the Spirit's presence is the evidence that we've got flow in our life. How does the Spirit make His presence known in us? With certain attitudes, right? Galatians 5. With certain actions, obedience, right? And listen, with certain abilities. Certain attitudes, certain actions, and certain abilities. Spiritual abilities to serve the church. And that's because we're connected into a body, right? And the body is one, and that's what it says. And we have what you could call a common life flowing in us, through us, and connects us to one another, and that's our unity. It attaches us to one another. That's the design of the church, and so we start there, unity. And secondly, it says, designed to manifest diversity. So it's not just unity, it's diversity. This is the idea. One body, yes, there's the unity. Many members, there's the diversity. And we see that there in verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many, right? And there we see we're all different. The parts are different, many different parts. And that's true of our human body. That's true of the church body. Lots of parts, right? And to move in that unity, you have to have all the parts to get us where we need to go. You know, eyes and ears and nose and hands and feet and so forth, each playing the role. And so diversity is important. He's made us all different. That's okay. It's good. Spiritually speaking, that's good. You could have two teachers and it's completely different. And one teaches this way and the other teaches that way because they're just gifted so differently. And that's why it's important that we not think to ourselves, I need to have his gift. When you've got your own. And you can both be useful. Thirdly, so diversity is important. And then third, we're designed, this church is designed by God's sovereignty. His sovereignty. And we've seen that in verses 18, 24, and 28. We can see that also in the human body. I mean, You know, you can even see stuff when the baby is in the womb before it is born. Technology is really amazing. I was thinking about this last week. When our first was, you know, we'd go and see in the little checkups there, and you kind of do the, all right, you know, you put the little ultrasound deal there, and you can see it project up on the projector deal. I mean, it was so funny because the doc would say, all right, see right here is this part, and here is this part, And I'm looking at my wife going, does he think we can actually see what he sees? Because that doesn't look like anything like what he's saying. You know, like, you see the nose is right here. And I'm going, I thought that was a fly or something like that on the screen. I didn't even know that. That's a nose? Okay, all right, we'll work with that. And here's the arm and the shoulder, and here's his knee, you know. I don't know. Didn't see much. I saw, but I was trusting it. But now technology, you know, now you go and you see these 3D and 4D little image deals here, and you can see, and it's in color, and it's just amazing, and they're right there, and you almost, it's so clear that you feel like you want to just get up, reach out, give a hug. It's like, you're right there, you just come on out, little guy, you know. But it's like, no, they gotta fully bake. It's not all, they're not all done. And the Lord has set that DNA a certain way, and that kid will have a certain look, right? And you know how that goes. You're always saying to one another, oh, is he more like mom or more like dad? I don't know. I'm not sure which. Or maybe they're a blend or something. But you know, that's all set like that because of God's sovereign design, right? It's out of your hands. I mean, you can try to have a baby with blue eyes or brown ones, but that's set by the Lord. You say, oh, man, I tried to eat more carrots, you know, and hoping that it would do this thing or that thing. And listen, you can try, but it's the Lord that sets that design. You know, I was thinking about this other thing. I remember in high school, we had this, so our quarterback was this great big 6'2", 205-pound guy, big, strapping. He looked the part. That's what the quarterback should look like. And then I meet his dad, and he's this 5'7 guy. I think, wait a minute. Adopted? No, you know, there's the organic connection there. Well, how'd that happen? I don't know. It's what the Lord wanted. Genetics, right? And by the way, genetics is just another way of saying God's department, right? I mean, that's what that is. That's all that is, right? I mean, say, you couldn't do that. You and I can't do that. And so Paul, still using the body analogy, he says, all right, well, the church is designed the same way. You have these parts, and they have these gifts, and they're put together into the very church that God wanted them to be. Now, look, for example, back at verse 11. You can go all the way back to verse 11. The same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. Look at it. Just as He wills. So the spiritual gifts are by His will. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. All right, so all the parts, just as He desired, into the body. So He takes those, the gifts are given to you at salvation, then He puts you into a body. And then verse 24, but God has so composed the body, and I was reading Robert Thomas about that word composed, and I mentioned that to you last week. And I told you it's an art word. Listen to Robert Thomas. He says, quote, the word for composed has been found elsewhere in ancient literature, describing how an artist carefully mixes colors to produce the exact shade needed for his rendition, end quote. I mean, God just mixes us together like an artist with his paint to make the painting. It's incredible. Each part connected together to make a whole, and remember what the painting is of. Jesus Christ. You step back and there's Jesus. Remember that. And so this church is a part of God's artistic will, just as He composed, just as He mixed it together. And then you have verse 28, and God has appointed in the church. And so this is because God planned it. He wanted it this way. He appointed it to be this way. He fixed it this way. He blended it and then fixed it together this way. There's a fourth part to this design, and now we get to move a little bit further out here. We're designed to display harmony. To display harmony. Now all those parts have to live with what we might call chemistry or harmony. All the parts need to be okay with how they were designed. I don't need my eye trying to be an ear, okay? I don't want my hand trying to be a foot. There's a relationship with all the parts, an understanding with all the parts. We have an understanding, right? I'll do this. My hands say to the eyes, you do what you do. I'll do what I do. You do what you do. Okay, very good. Now this church there at Corinth, I mean, they didn't make it an easy experience, an easy thing to experience the unity. They didn't make it easy to allow for everyone else's diversity. They didn't make it easy to come under God's will and design for the body. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why did he say that? Verse 11. Because there were quarrels among them. What were they having quarrels about? Whose ministry philosophy was best? Was it Paul or Apollos or Peter? And you go to chapter 3, verse 3, for you are still fleshly. There is jealousy and strife among you. You walk like mere men. And so you can't experience the unity when there's flesh and jealousy. When there's, you know, you're quarreling about who's the best and all that. You go to chapter 4, verse 7, for who regards you as superior? Why do you boast as if you had not received it? I mean, they were acting superior to others, boasting over one another, arrogant towards each other. In chapter 6, they were suing one another. It doesn't look very unified, does it? In chapter 8, verse 12, sinning against others with a weak conscience so you don't care about their struggles. It's all about me. Not so worried about what the things you struggle with. If you struggle that much, then you don't have to come over or whatever. And you could just keep going all the way to chapter 11, not letting the poor eat at the love feast. Remember that? Eating the food before they got there. And what's that tell us? It tells us that they weren't experiencing the unity. And you get to chapter 12 and they were taking all that fleshly living into the spiritual gifts. They were elevating the showy ones and ignoring the lesser ones. Elevating that. They took a me-centered approach to spiritual gifts. Oh, my gift is the one that matters. And in that, they rejected unity. They rejected diversity because they were saying speaking in tongues was what really mattered. Healings, stuff like that. That is where the Spirit is at, is what they were saying. And then they rejected divine sovereignty. Not able to accept how God made this body, they wanted the charismatic gifts to be at the center. What was the result of all that? No harmony. They weren't getting along. Now you have two dangerous directions when there is no harmony between all the parts. The first is thinking that you're not needed. You know, you think you're inferior to others. And the second is thinking that you're needed more than others. And that's that superiority we talked about before. So you say, why do you say that? Because that's how our outline of this point works. Let's see the first one starting in verse 15 and going to verse 20, thinking that you're not needed. This is the thinking that you're not needed. So verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Now, here you have an interesting thing. The foot talks. I'm no hand. I'm not useful to this body like the hand is. That's what the foot is saying. Now, why does Paul pick those body parts? Have you wondered that? Say, oh yeah, I bet he's got a real reason for that. I mean, why talk like that? I mean, well, there's a practical way of looking at this, and there's an aesthetic way. Practically, feet were useful to get to places. But they were always dirty, right? And so you had to always wash them going into a house. Now, aesthetically, you always covered the foot up. You did what you could to cover the foot up, to protect it. And that's because, well, they tend to not be the most attractive part of the body. All right, let's just be honest. And so here you go. You got these feet and they're talking. And they're saying, I'm no hand. The hand is attractive compared to me. The hands, you know, in fact, I need the hand to wash me so that I can, you know, walk through that person's house without, you know, tracking mud or whatever. And that's what they would do. And so you have here then a body part complaining that it feels useless compared to another body part. And why is he saying, what's he trying to say in saying that? Just because you don't feel important compared to another, it doesn't remove you from the body. It doesn't remove the necessity of you from the body. You're using that as an excuse to not be involved in the body. That's what he's saying. You're using that as an excuse for why you don't do anything. I'm not like that guy. I'll just sit way over there and mind my own business so I don't get in the way. Always dirty. Always needing to be covered up. Listen, that doesn't make you not a part of the body. It just makes you disobedient. The foot can say that to the hand, but the body's response to the foot when it says, I don't really want to be a part of this, is I don't care, right? I don't need you to be a hand. I already have two of those, right? I need you to be a foot. The way you were designed to be, so we can walk to where we need to get to, right? Now this speaks to us all. We can all feel at times like we are in the way. We can all feel at times that we're lesser than. What makes it worse is if we stop serving. And I believe that's his point. Be what God made you to be. And if you don't, it will impact the rest of the body. The other thing is the foot can't look at the hand and wish it was the hand. And I'll tell you, as I was reflecting on the charismatic movement, I think that's a danger in the charismatic movement. I mean, you get people who think that they have the gift of tongues or the people that think that they have the gift of tongues. They wish that. You see these people with this gift of tongues, and you can wish that they had that special gift. And maybe these people that have it, they think that they have a special gift because theirs is something else. And the other guy just has helps or mercy. As though that is the premier gift. Verse 16, same thing. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. Now, as you're looking at this, is there any significance between the hand and the foot and the eye and the ear? I mean, does the ear, you know, have to do with the ability to, you know, receive the truth and the eye discernment or something like that? No, I don't think so. I don't think it has anything to do with any of that. I think they're just body parts. But again, the point is, I'm not like that part over there, so I'm a less than. That's more the point. I'm not as good. I'm a backseater gift guy, you know? And again, Paul says, being an ear doesn't make you less a part of the body. It doesn't take away the need to use your gift, the responsibility to use your gift. You've got to use it. And so you have this jealousy and envy. I mean, they have a gift that makes them more valuable, and I'm just a foot. I'm just an ear. I mean, eyes are attractive to look at. I mean, who wants to look at an ear? Isn't that one of the parts of your bodies that just keeps growing? You know. And so you stop feeling useful. You stop using your gift. You stop serving. You feel less than. And Paul says that's not right. And then in verse 17, he pulls it together from the whole to the parts. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? He says, you think that one part is so important, more valuable than your gift, and that it's the only gift you need. But think about it in the human body. If the body were one giant eye, that would be useless. If it were a giant ear, that wouldn't work. And what he's saying is there's no reason to envy another person's gift as though it were all that matters. There's built in, then, with the gifts, a dependency. Do you see it? Think about the human body. I mean, you can't take a part away from the body and set it by itself. Not only will it be useless, eventually that body part will die. Can't survive alone, and you can't either, beloved. And neither could that gift that seems so great. And so God has designed this thing with a huge need for dependency. See? What does that tell us? It tells us there are a lot of gifts that might feel insignificant, but that we need. We need them. And just because you feel that way, hey man, we need you. People that clean, people that organize, people that set up, people that count, people that move things and fix things, and people that solve problems right here in this church. And every single gift depends on the other one around it, see. We are dependent upon that. In fact, you and I don't grow without his or her gift. There is this built-in dependency with all the gifts. So he says, you can't all be the same. In fact, verse 18, that's why we need to remember this whole thing, including all the parts, is God's design. Move to verse 19 then. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now what's the they that he's talking about here? All those parts, the ears and eyes and hands and feet. If you were all feet, how would the body function? And that's what he's saying. Listen, if we're all going after tongues, where would the whole body be? If we go after only the ecstatic gifts like healings and miracles and tongues, we would be like the big eye or a giant ear. Where would the body be? This is what he's telling this church there at Corinth. And then he sums it up in verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. Keep the diversity, he says. Observe it. Recognize it. Let all the parts be distinct. But don't try to be a part that you're not. Don't ignore your role. But remember, there is one body. Remember, it all serves a collective point, all for one and one for all, right? So the main point, don't fall into the danger of thinking yourself inferior, the danger of underestimating your importance and need. All right, that's the first point of this one. Here's the second side of it. Verses 21 to 25, he goes the other direction and he says, don't overestimate your importance. So in the first group of people, they're underestimating. Here you have the people that overestimate. Don't think that you are the only thing that matters. And this is the danger of superiority. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. See it? I have no need of you. We just got done saying that the theme of this whole deal is we need each other. Here is a part saying, I don't need you. I'm self-sufficient. I'm above needing your gift. And the head to the feet. And what's this saying? All those people with the showy gifts like tongues and prophecy and healing and miracles, you are looking down on all the other gifts and you need to make sure you don't do that. These are the gifts that have the temptation to feel like they are the superstars. Now that kind of thinking rips away from dependence also. You know, you guys with your out front spectacular gifts, you need the others. This is what Paul is saying. This body is designed for you to depend on the others, see. And then Paul does something really interesting, and I'll have to explain it. Look at verse 22. He says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. On the contrary, this is the Greek word Allah. This Greek word means it's a strong contrast. But is usually how it's translated. What are the members that seem to be weaker? He's still using the body analogy here, okay? You have weak parts of the body, listen, that seem to be weaker, but are crucial to your survival, to your body's existence. What are these body parts? Follow with me. These are the body parts that are not visible, but are crucial. Now, which parts of your body are not visible, but you don't live without them? Your organs. This is what he's referring to here. I mean, you could wag off an ear and still live, right? You can get rid of your eyes and still live. You can get rid of lots of things. Chop off a hand, lose a foot, still make it. Take your lungs out, problem. You got a big problem. Take your brain out, bigger problem. You got vital organs, liver, kidneys, heart. You got to have them. And though they're not visible, they seem to be weaker because you can't see them, but they're necessary. And it's as though he's saying there are parts of the body that we never see that are operating, that are absolute crucial. You don't realize that without them, this would fall apart and die. The other thing to take away here is, you realize the skin and the hands and all that actually are designed to protect those parts. So in a sense, our gifts, when used, help to protect the real vital parts that keep this thing alive and going. I tell you, I love this one. I'm talking about harmony, the glue to the body. You look at the Lord's church, the body of Christ. And there are members here you don't see, you don't notice, that are crucial. I remember the first handful of years that this church got started, and we didn't really have a secretary. We had some wonderful ladies that helped out, and it was tremendous, and people were lending hand, and it was all that. And no one hardly even knew that they were helping like that. And then the Lord gave us a secretary that could be a part of the staff here, serve more hours. And I'll tell you, I tell my wife this all the time, as I look at the things that I'm able to do and all that, and I think to myself, how did I even exist before? How did that happen? I don't even know how that happened. And you know that, because you'll get a little, you know, a little email or a text from the secretary. It's not coming from me. She says it sweeter anyway. I mean, you know, you don't want it coming from me. I mean, it's like, man, he's acting like a foot again, you know. What is this? I have no idea how I ever functioned before. And there are lots of people at GBC that do stuff on the inside that no one knows, the stuff that they're doing, and we are surviving because of them. It's incredible. They're organs to this body. And we should do what we can do, we who are hands and feet and eyes and other chef, we do the best we can to protect the vital organs. Paul then takes it a step further, verse 23. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. You say, what is he talking about here? Seemly, unseemly, you know, is this, I don't know, you know, what is this, what is this? Well, there are less honorable members of the human body. He said, wait, isn't he arguing for us to honor all members of the body? Here's what he's saying. The less honorable members of the body, the unseemly ones, are the ones that you cover up. Well, you have the less honorable ones, and then you have the unseemly ones. But he's talking about the less honorable ones. The less honorable ones you cover up. You don't show them in honor. For example, might be your shoulders. Could be parts of your backside, parts of your front side. Cover up. In fact, you don't just cover them up. Oftentimes, we cover them up with something that would really be nice. So we can go the opposite direction. This is what he's saying here. We put honor over that, over those parts. And I'll tell you, the older I get, the more covering I look for. You know, you recognize that you need to cover certain parts. And say, hey, man, better make this look good here, because, you know, we're going the wrong direction here. And the clothing you put on them makes them honorable. Puts some beauty on what otherwise we all don't want to look at. Yeah, so people spend a little money, you know, you kind of do that, right? The word for unseemly, though, is where we get our word indecent from. All right, so you have these other parts over here, and now you have these ones. These would be private parts. And he's saying we put some modesty on it, and then the body can function like it needs to. That's what he's saying. What is the point? That there are behind-the-scene parts that are covered, and that for whatever reason, we don't make visible. And even other parts, you know, that are decent and so forth, and we cover, we make to be able to function in the way it needs to. We dress it up so to speak, with nice clothes or modesty. He says those parts in the verse 24 get special care, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. And that is the Lord that does that. So all the parts get cared for, get the proper honor. By the way, have you noticed in all of here, he doesn't tell you, hey, go figure out what part you are. He says, I need to know which part I am. Does it matter? The Lord makes sure that the gifted members that are behind the scenes get cared for by him. And the Lord's point in all of this is that we should be so thankful for all that he's given the body. We need each other. No one gets special honor more than the other because we are all so busy serving others and letting the Lord take care of that. So there's this dependence and care for one another on one another. You know, when I think of one of those vital organ ministries, I think of Dorcas from Acts 9. Remember that? Remember her? I mean, she used to make tunics and garments and used to take care of people. And she, you know, it says she abounded with deeds of kindness and charity. And it says there she died. And when that happened, that church called for Peter. And can you imagine Peter? What do you guys need? Do you need another sermon? No. Dorcas died. We need her back. Right? I mean, just a support ministry, but she meant so much to the church. See, sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes you say, you know, here I am. Here I got a sermon for you. Listen, we don't need that right now. We need that person because she serves and she cares for people. That's what's needed right now. It's a vital organ ministry, see. But I also think of Matthew 25, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me, Jesus said. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples, it's the servant that gets the greatest honor, the one who wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, Mark 10:43. And so God makes sure that this body is just level. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, that hand benefits from the great vision that eye has. And when the foot is hurting, the other parts suffer with it. No division, but the same care for one another. That's the idea behind the spiritual gifts. You shouldn't have flesh. You shouldn't have rivalry. You don't care about personal honor. There's no envy of another's gift. You go about like that where it's not about you, and you'll be able to serve others and suffer when they suffer and rejoice when they rejoice. Just true freedom in the service, in the body. And the Lord works it out this way. He designs it to be this way so that all things are equal like that. Now that leaves one last insight to get from our Lord's design of his church as a body. And this is your last point, number 5, designed for obvious application. Now if that's how our Lord designed the church to be like a body, then the application is clear. Look at verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. He just spells it out. He says, I've been talking about how a body works. I'm really talking about you. Now I've connected to the dots here. You're Christ's body. The picture, the manifestation, the sovereignty, the display, when the world looks at GBC, they're seeing Christ. So what does Jesus Christ look like to them? See, the individual members matter, each one. By the way, he's talking about the local church here. The church at Corinth, and the word you is emphatic in the Greek. You say, so the church at Corinth is the entire body of Christ? Well, yes and no. In the language, that is what he's saying. But I believe what he means by that is that they represent each individual church. This is what each individual church, Corinth, should look like. This is what GBC should look like. They are a microcosm of the entire body of Christ. And so are we here at GBC. What's that mean? It means that there's unity, verses 12 through 13. There's diversity, verse 14. There's divine sovereignty, verse 18. There's harmony built into this, the need for it here in the last section. And so in light of that, verse 28, be all that God has appointed. Notice there the number, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so forth. And that's the unity, the diversity, the sovereignty, and what the harmony is for. Notice also which one is last in this list. Tongues. That's purposeful. That's the one that this church was trying to make first. He says, wrong focus. It's wrong focus. No humility there. And then in verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? What's the obvious answer? No. 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 All are not those gifts. In other words, verse 27, there's no unity. Verse 28, there's diversity. Verse 27, there is unity. There is diversity. Verse 28, verse 29, there is sovereignty. God has a plan for the gifts and who gets what. Same thing in verse 30. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Again, some negative gift. Excuse me, some negative answer. He says, no. That's the obvious answer. Stop wishing then that you had that person's gift, because God has designed this with purpose. And then the final piece to the application, verse 31. Watch this. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Now, real quick here. There's two possible interpretations. But context, I believe, will settle it pretty easily. Where it says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. This could be an indicative, or this could be an imperative. One is a verb of indication. The other is a verb of command. Do this. You'll notice that the NAS treats this like a command. Desire the greater gifts. But the problem with that translation is that it completely undoes everything that Paul just taught. Didn't he just teach you? Equal. Everything's equal. Everything's equal. Oh, by the way, there are greater gifts. Why don't you desire those? Wait a minute. Didn't you just say everything's equal? Paul says there is no greater spiritual gift. Same spirit, same honor. So why say that? Well, there is a sense where the word greater does work. Look at verse 28. He gives a list with the words first, second, third, but notice he doesn't say fourth. And I believe that's also purposeful. The first three gifts get numbers. They're what's important. The next set of gifts are down the line in terms of how God shapes his church. Notice the first three gifts all have to do with the ministry of the word. Notice too, the last gift, tongues. So in that case, Paul would be saying, desire the gifts for your church at the top of the list for those to be in operation and given attention. Now that could be one way of interpreting this, but I don't think that's what he's saying. There's a second way to look at this, and it is to look at this in the indicative voice. Indicative would sound like this. But you earnestly desire the greater gifts. That's what you do. You guys elevate the greater gifts. And by the way, that was what this church was doing, right? Tongues were at the top of their list. You strongly desire the showy gifts. What's Paul's answer? And I show you a still more excellent way. Listen, you're doing that, but I want to show you the better way. I want to show you the way that fits with the unity and the diversity and the sovereignty and the harmony. What would that way be? Love. And what he's telling them then, in other words, is stop desiring the showy gifts. Choose the way of love over the way of arrogance and pride. Now that makes sense to me in light of the context. All right, so what do we take away? Well, I mean, the biggest one, be satisfied and content with how you're made, GBC. Don't seek to be something you're not. I mean, God is sovereign in this. Choose the more excellent way, right? God has built into this body everything we need, and here is the final point of it all, to help us understand that we need each other. Don't seek to be the individual. Seek to be connected to one another, that we might move, not in that clunky way, but in the way that really flows with people that drink of the one Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. So much here. But we wanted to glean, Lord, the overall point that you're getting at here. I pray, Lord, you would help us to just really grab hold of that fact that we do need each other, Lord. Make this body of Christ, Lord, to be all that you want it to be in that. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.